Father, we give you thanks for this time together this evening. We pray you'd bless it. We pray that you would give us instruction and encouragement as we look into our passage tonight and guide us in our thinking. And then as we return to the throne of grace to intercede for our friends, you'd bless us and make those prayers effective. So we look to you now to bless us in our teaching and our time of study and learning, and we commit it to you and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Tonight, we're going to look at Psalm 73. If you have your Bibles open, I'm going to read the text and then we'll consider it for the remainder of the hour. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there's no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are wicked and always at ease. They have increased in their wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived there, surely you have set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. I don't mean to begin the lesson by trying to sound philosophical or profound, but I think it's true to say that life is full of puzzles, it's full of riddles, it's full of challenges for all of us. We want things tied up nicely, but the fact is life has some loose ends, and we can't always put things together the way we'd like, and that troubles us. It's always been that way. It was that way for the devout Hebrew in 1000 BC, and it's that way for the earnest Christian today. We struggle with certain things, and one of the things we all struggle with is the question, why should good men suffer and bad men prosper? We see that, and it troubles us. That's what perplexed and discouraged Asaph, the author of our psalm. He was a Levite. He was one of the sons of Korah, a man whom David appointed to be the choir director at the tabernacle. He wrote Psalm 50 as well as Psalms 73 through 83. Asaph was a man of faith, a man whose life was devoted to the worship of the Lord. But he admits that one day his feet almost went out from under him. He almost slipped spiritually. As he observed life, he saw a very disturbing pattern, and that was that evil men were prospering. In fact, he saw that sin not only paid well, but it was well thought of. And so he struggled with that, particularly because the wicked prospered while the righteous suffered. It wasn't that they were prospering right along with the wicked, but he saw the opposite happening to them. And how, he wondered, did that fit in a moral universe? How does that fit in a realm where God reigns? Shouldn't the righteous be the ones that prosper and the wicked suffer? But it doesn't appear to be that way. In Psalm 73, Asaph gives us an honest, candid account of his experience working through that problem. And so it helps us work through the same issue. This psalm has been called a grand theodicy. That word theodicy is a theological term that was coined a couple of hundred years ago. And it simply means justification of God. It's an attempt to explain issues like this. How God can be good and the world evil. And this is what Asaph does for us. He struggles with this and tries to give an explanation of these very things. Of course, we have to recognize our limitations in all of this. Ultimately, I think we cannot fully explain the things that do disturb us. The Lord tells us throughout the Bible that His ways are past finding out. His thoughts are not our thoughts. They're too high for us. We have to recognize that. But still, we're not left without anything. In fact, we have a great deal. We have much in the Word of God. In fact, we have far more than Asaph had when he wrote. We have much more, and we're much more capable of understanding the things that he struggled with. But what he struggled with and what he gives us here in this psalm is very helpful. What we have doesn't perhaps answer all of the questions and the personal experiences that we go through. But certainly we have much that can give us a firm understanding and solid ground beneath our feet, so to speak. There is an answer to the issue, and he really begins with that. He begins his psalm with the conclusion that he reached. And I think he does that because before he tells us the story of his own experience and goes through the anguish that he had, he wants to be sure that we get hold of this great truth. He wants us to know where we're headed and what he came to understand. What he probably knew from the beginning, but what was confirmed through his experience and his knowledge of Scripture. Surely, he writes, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Surely, in spite of all of the troubling facts and all of the disturbing patterns of life that we see around us, in spite of what seems to be, nevertheless, God is good to His people. I think that's just really a brief statement of what Paul would write later in Romans 8:28. God's good to us. In the midst of it all, that's what we must ground our faith in. Not the circumstances around us, not what we see or experience. There's something more profound going on than anything that we experience or see, and it's this truth right here. God's good to us. That's the truth. But he says there was a time when he had his doubts. And to his embarrassment, I'm sure he had to admit that his feet came close to stumbling. And then he tells us about his experience. It was a journey that led him from discouragement, from a crisis of faith, to confidence in the Lord, and even great joy. He began to observe men and saw how good the wicked had it. And he gives a description of that in verses 4 through 12. They don't have any problems. They don't seem to. They have sleek bodies. They eat well. They have the best of everything. He writes in verses 4 and 5, "For there are no pains in their death. Their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. They're proud men. They're powerful men. They're full of confidence, and they can do whatever they want. They have the money. They have the power. They have the influence. They have it all. They're admired by the world, and they dismiss those who are weak in the world. They dismiss God. They mock Him," he says. "They set their mouths against the heavens." Asaph sums up their lives in verses 11 and 12. They say, "How does God know? Is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked and always at ease. They have increased in wealth." It troubled him, this prosperity of the wicked. It just didn't seem right. It just didn't fit with God ruling the world in righteousness and truth. But then something happened that was really more troubling, at least more troubling to him than the problem that he was wrestling with. He says that he began to envy these men. We might add to that, well, who doesn't? You look at the rich, you look at the powerful, you look at those who go to the fine places in the world, and you think, that would be nice. I'd like to have that. It's a common problem, but for Asaph, who is a righteous man, it was a painful admission that he makes here. God is always good to His people, he says, but I almost slipped because I became envious of those godless people, the people that give no thought to God. God's good to us, but I was envying the people that reject God, like their prosperity. Well, that was Asaph's real problem. Problem was not a philosophical problem so much, not a theological problem so much. It wasn't so much the problem of evil with him. That's a problem that he deals with. That begins the whole journey, as I call it. That perplexes all of us. But his real problem here was that this perplexing prosperity of the wicked opened the door to a temptation, and he yielded to it. Asaph envied the wicked. He compared their situation with his. It's always a dangerous thing to do, to look at them, look at yourself. You can even do that with Christians. Look at their good situation, and my situation is not quite so well. It's not so good. I don't like mine. I want their situation. And that's really what he did. And as he did that, he asked himself, well, what is the point of all of this? From my perspective, what's the point of all of this? What's the good of living a good life? He's lived a good life. It doesn't seem to pay off. Verse 13, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. I've lived a clean life. I've lived an obedient life. I'm a servant of the Lord." He was the choir director of Israel. He penned Psalms. And then he's wondering, what am I getting out of this? Stricken, he's chastened, he comes under difficulties, while the wicked seem to get off and don't experience anything difficult, they in fact prosper. So the conclusion Asaph drew from all of this was living the godly life doesn't pay off. But it's a false conclusion, one that results from wrong perspective, judging matters from sight only and not on the basis of faith. When we do that, when we live by sight, we will become envious of others. We become self-centered. We begin to think that health and happiness are our birthright. We don't have what these others have, and we should have them. That's when we begin to turn everything around. Asaph had come to feel that way. He was thinking only of himself, and it's at that point that a person can become disillusioned with his or her life, and if not turn away into unbelief, certainly turn into a bitter, joyless person. That's the danger that Asaph faced. He had started to do that to become disillusioned and bitter. His faith was in a crisis. These are the kind of challenges that people meet, and it tests the faith. The hard things of life test our faith and try us. And sometimes people drift off who aren't genuinely of the faith because of that. But Asaph's faith held firm. As he says, I almost slipped. Almost, but didn't. At least not completely. When he was on the verge of speaking, his mind expressing his feelings about this to others, expressing his doubts, I assume, certainly his disappointments. He's on the verge of doing that, letting out his disappointment, and he stopped himself. He steadied himself because he considered the consequences of that. And I think this is the response of a genuine heart of faith. He realizes the consequences, he thinks of others, and he held his peace. He realized that if he expressed his feelings to others, talked about his doubts, that could have very bad consequences. It could betray his generation, he says in verse 15. That's the way he puts it. Bring harm to other people. It's a terrible thing to do anything that would undermine the faith of another person, and that's what he's concerned about. And so he thinks about that, he reconsiders what he was going to do, and he said, no, rather than pass on my difficulties and talk about my doubts, I'll keep silent and continue to ponder things. Now, that was the first step toward his recovery, because he didn't throw in his lot with the doubters and the skeptics. He held firm. There was something about all of this that just wasn't right. He knew that his doubts weren't quite right. There has to be something more. And so he ponders things more, and in doing that, that seems to be the beginning of him looking away from himself and instead thinking of others. He's taking his mind off himself at that point. But the next step is the real turning point for Asaph. It's verse 17, we read of it. He says that he came into the sanctuary of God. Then he said, I perceived their end, that is, the final destiny of the wicked. What it was in the tabernacle that gave Asaph perspective that he lacked, it isn't disclosed. It doesn't tell us why it was that when he went into the sanctuary of God, something changed. It may be that he took up a copy of the law and began to read it. I think that was John Calvin's explanation. It may be that he heard the Psalms being recited. No doubt, you can imagine at least, that that was going on. Maybe there was some kind of liturgy, or the Psalms are being sung. He's the choir director. Maybe he's leading him. And at that moment, as he hears the Psalms or hears the Word of God, that he's changed. But there's something of that in this. It's revelation that he receives. Written revelation of the Psalms, or maybe he perceives something in the tabernacle itself, which is a revelation of God's mercy and the altar and various aspects of it. But there was revelation there that changed his heart, that made him see something. And it's always that way. This is the key to overcoming doubt or struggles of any kind. It's the Scriptures. It's the revelation of God. It's the Word of God. Paul tells us in Romans 10 and verse 17 that faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. How do you overcome doubts? How do you strengthen your faith? Through the Scriptures. Read the Word of God. Listen to Him. Be instructed by God. Well, however it occurred at the tabernacle, that's what happened to Asaph. God's Word came to him, and Asaph was blessed by it. He'd made a decision to draw near to God in worship, and when he did that, when he turned to the Lord and entered the sanctuary, he came to see things from God's perspective. He perceived, he said. He understood their end. He didn't merely go into the tabernacle and feel better about himself and about things. His thinking was put right. He perceived. He understood. He didn't merely forget his problem. The problem was still there, but he found a solution to it because he was given understanding. His mind was affected so that he perceived. I emphasize that somewhat because we live in a time of emotion, of feeling, and we like to have that experience. People do. And I think that that has become a dominant kind of thing in people's thinking and the way they judge ministry and what they want. Do they get a kind of high? I'm not dismissing all of that altogether, but that's not what changed Asaph. It was perception. It was understanding. That's what he needed. That's what changed him, and that's what we all need. We need to come into the house of God and hear the Word of God. And I'm not trying to say that Believer's Chapel or any church is the temple. It's not the house of God. We are the temple, God's people. And you personally, as a believer in Christ, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But this is His place where He ministers to His people. And we come together as His people. And when people come here, they should be nourished the way Asaph was when he came in to God's house and into the sanctuary. First and foremost, this is to be a place of truth, of teaching the Scriptures, a place where our thinking is put right, where we learn the things of God, because that's where the solution lies for us, not in a service that merely lifts our emotions. I think when the Scriptures are taught and we sing good hymns, that happens, and that's good. And yet, that's a product of what Asaph experienced and what we should experience, and that's getting one's perception right, one's understanding right, gaining knowledge through God's Word, through His revelation. The point is, the solution is found in drawing near to God. Asaph did that when he entered the sanctuary. He considered God. He got God's perspective when he did that and got a picture of the whole at that point. His narrow focus was widened from himself and his own perception of things to something far bigger than that, God's perspective. He suddenly saw the wicked man's end, he says, and realized at that point that God's not oblivious to them. They aren't having their own way after all. They were asking the question, does God see? Does God know these things? Well, the answer is yes. And their prosperity and their charmed lives are all in God's view. He knows what's happening. And it's all very short-lived because Asaph says that the Lord has set them in slippery places. Verse 18. They are men who have much. They were proud men, confident of their success. But the only thing that gives them sure footing is the mere good pleasure of God, whom they mock, according to verse 11. Well, that's the very point that Jonathan Edwards made in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That sermon, the whole sermon, was based on one very brief text, Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, their foot shall slip in due time. And from that he develops how uncertain the unbeliever's life is, and all of the dangers that the unbeliever faces constantly. Doesn't even know it. He's completely unaware of it. He's blindly walking through life, confidently walking through life, and it's precarious at every moment. At one point, Edwards describes the unconverted as people walking over hell on a rotten covering with innumerable unseen places that are so weak that they won't bear their weight. Draws all these kind of pictures. God has innumerable ways of removing the wicked from the world. And in time, He does it. Turn over to 1 Samuel 26, verse 10. This is when David's fleeing from Saul. I was reading through this the other night, and this statement of his struck me. And then as I was looking at the psalm, I thought of this. David goes down into the camp with Abishai, and he's going to demonstrate to Saul that he could kill him if he wanted. Saul's sleeping in the middle of the camp, and so they come up to Saul, and Abishai is ready to strike him down. He says in verse 8, today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Let me take a spear and I'll put it through him in a moment. It'll be over and your problems are gone. Now that's the way the world thinks. And David was getting bad counsel. It sounded sensible, but it was bad. And David said to him in verse 9, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt?" David also said, "As the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and perish." In other words, he's going to perish someday. Let God deal with him in his way, and he may do it in an instant. He may do it in just the normal course of events, or it may be providentially in battle, which plenty of battles that he's fighting, it'll be taken. God takes the wicked away in his way and his time. That's an act of great faith by David. Interestingly, you turn over to the next chapter, and David is suddenly in despair, and he's not speaking so much from faith, it seems to me. He says in verse 1 of chapter 27, "Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul." Well, he's convinced that God will deal with Saul in one moment, and then he's in despair. That's kind of how we all think at times. We're strong in one moment, and then the circumstances get to us, as they did to Asaph, what they did to David. He wrote Psalm 37, I assume, after all of that, much while he was king, after all these events had passed, because it seems to be about Saul. It talks about this enemy that pursues him. There's some similarities between this psalm and the one we're looking at. He says in verse 35 of Psalm 37, "I have seen a wicked man, violent man, spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. Then he passed away, and lo, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found." God took him away like that. Well, that's what David expressed in 1 Samuel 26, verse 10. God can do it in a moment. He can do it over a period of time. God's in control. He knows how to deal with the wicked. And sometimes these great men are suddenly removed. Eventually, they all are removed, every one of them. But this is what Asaph came to understand, that they're in slippery places, and they fall. They are doomed in a moment, he writes in verse 19. It happens suddenly, unexpectedly, in the midst of their pleasure, while they're making their plans, and then they're gone. The confidence and the pride with which they walk through this world is foolish. Their security is an illusion, he's saying. They say, how does God know? Well, he knows. He knows everything. They may not see him or think about him and can't understand how he could know what's in their hearts and what they do in the dark and what they do in secret, but he knows everything, and he has put them on slippery ground. Their lives are in his hands, and their lives are just a moment. Like a dream, Asaph says in verse 20, over and quickly forgotten. Well, that's what Asaph saw, and what he learned about the wicked and their prosperity. It doesn't last. And yet, Asaph had envied all of that, and so in learning about the end of the wicked, he had also learned about himself. He learned about how foolish he had been in questioning God about how God was managing his world. It says in verses 21 and 22 that when he became embittered, that he was senseless and ignorant, he was like a beast. And apart from God's word, all of us are. Apart from God's word, we don't think clearly. Without his perspective, we're going to be like that. Remember a month ago or so, we looked at Psalm 36 and verse 9, and David writes there that it's through God's truth that we understand truth. In thy light we see light. You want to understand, you want to have light about this world? Well, you got to be in God's light. As God gives you truth, then you see truth. You understand it. That really is an act of faith. What Asaph did, he put himself in the tabernacle. He drew close to God. It's as we draw close to him, as we believe his word, that we understand things. But Asaph had to go to the sanctuary to do that. And when he did, he received a ray of light, and when he saw things from that perspective, he regained his footing, and as he did, he realized that it was only by God's grace that he managed to do what he did. It's only by God's grace that he stood. He almost slipped, but he didn't, because even in his confusion, God had been with him, holding his hand. That's what he says in verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. What was it that kept Asaph from slipping, going headlong into some deep abyss, spiritually speaking, going into the darkness? What kept him from doing that? It was the restraining hand of God. When he began to doubt, God held him. He didn't understand that at the time. I don't know that that was even in his mind. Things are going on that we don't see or sense, and that was true with Asaph. In fact, in the beginning, God seemed to be far from him. But as he reflected on his life and his experience, reflected on who God was, he realized that the Lord had kept him from expressing his doubts, and the Lord had kept him from going the direction that he could have gone. That it was the Lord that held him back, and the Lord that brought him into the temple. The Lord was watching over him. The Lord watches over his people. When we're in our states of confusion and doubt and difficulty, he's still watching over us. David expressed that same idea in Psalm 37 and verses 23 and 24. He says, "The steps of a man are established by the Lord. When he falls, he shall not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand." We really don't control our lives. We are responsible for our lives, and we need to be diligent in all aspects of our lives. And one of the things we need to do from this psalm, we see, is to be students of God's Word and give our attention to it. That is the instrument that God uses to guide us, to discipline us, to give us the right perspective on life, to give us the understanding that brings about change and blessing. But that's the instrument of God. Ultimately, it's God who does all of this, who keeps us faithful and keeps us standing and keeps us from slipping. To truly understand the Christian life, you have to understand that it is a supernatural life. There is something going on here that we don't see, we don't feel, that's a reality that is beyond us. And it's the work of God in our lives. And that's what Asaph is saying here. He remained faithful because God is faithful, and he's always faithful. Even when we're doubting and discouraged, slipping and backsliding, God doesn't abandon us. Even then, it's true that God is good to Israel. That's the reason that we persevere in the faith. I think the best way to describe the perseverance of the saints is the perseverance of God with the saints, or the preservation of the saints. And that's what Asaph is really affirming here. God kept him standing. He's faithful to us now, just as he was faithful to Asaph then, and he will be faithful to us to the very end. And so Asaph says in verse 24, "With your counsel you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory." Now, that is eternal security. That's the confidence that every saint can have, that you're going to guide me through this life and you're going to bring me safely into your presence in glory. You're not going to lose one of your saints, one of your people. And he's saying, I'm going to be in glory someday. My destiny is certain, and so is ours. The unbeliever will be cast down to destruction, he's saying, but God's people will be received into glory. That was the encouragement that Asaph had and that he gives to us. And so in light of that, why would any of us desire the passing pleasures of this world over eternal glory, over not only the future glory, but the present blessings of God in guiding us and protecting us and entering into a relationship with us? We do. I mean, I would not be candid if I were to leave you with the impression, why would we desire any of that? Of course we don't desire that. Well, we do. We face that every day. We're constantly faced with these things. But when we are faced with the temptations of the world and the allurements of the world, we need to think about things as Asaph did. Go to the sanctuary, so to speak. Think God's thoughts, and that puts us into perspective that all the things that are so appealing are gone eventually. In fact, when John talks about the world in 1 John, he says the world is passing away, is presently passing away. These things slip through people's fingers, and so does life. Oh, by the time Asaph comes to verse 25, the question, what does the world have to offer? These things that he envied. What's to be envied in the world? Asaph could say absolutely nothing. He now realizes that the world, its prosperity, can't compare to anything that God offers us and what we have with the Lord now. And he makes that point in verse 25. He says that all he wanted now is the Lord. Besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. What a great place that is to come to in life. There's nothing greater than that. And that's what he came to experience. It reminds me of that prayer of Augustine. He begins his Confessions. Probably the best known statement that he made. But in his prayer he says, you have made us for yourself and our heart is restless until it rests in you. There's nothing original in what Augustine said. It's what Asaph is saying here, what the psalmists say, what David writes in Psalm 42, as a deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for thee, O God. That's not our desire. It should be our desire. And as a Christian, it is what we desire. The only place to find satisfaction in life, joy and stability in life, is in Christ. That's what God's Word tells us, and that's what we know by faith. Not by sight, but by faith, as we read God's Word and get His perspective. It's in a relationship with Him. It's in knowing Him and living for Him. That's where the psalmist, that's where Asaph's journey brought him to the sanctuary of God, to His truth, and through it to the realization that the greatest possession in life is God Himself. Fellowship with Him. Now he concludes in the last two verses with a summary of things and a resolution. The wicked will perish, but God will be near us. He is our good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all thy works. Well, we find that all through the Word of God. We find that all through the Psalms. God's our refuge. God's our fortress. He is our life and our joy. Sometimes we get distracted by the things of the world and the experiences of life. The pleasant things of the world and the very troubling things of the world, it all conspires against us at times, causes us to question, causes us to doubt, causes us to envy. Take our eyes off the Lord and put them on men, and we begin to slip. And that's, I think, the experience of all of us at some point, sometime. But if it is, and when it is, we need to do what Asaph did. We need to do what the Scriptures tell us to do, and that's draw near to God, to His sanctuary, to Him. It doesn't have to be to this particular place. Wherever we are, we draw near to Him, and that's what the Lord encourages us to do in Hebrews chapter 4, to enter His sanctuary, to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We do that by God's grace. And by His grace, He never lets go of us. That's the encouraging thing we have, and we know we have it from our experience, that He will never let us go. We see it in others. We see it in ourselves, if we're able to see ourselves clearly. Whether we do or not, it's clear from the Word of God. He has hold of us and He'll never let go of us. And if you want that confidence and the joy that it should give, draw near to the Lord in prayer, but draw near to Him in His Word and study His Word, and He'll give that to you. Well, let's draw near to the throne of grace and give thanks to Him for all that He's given us. Lord, we do live in a troubling world. It is a world in which we see the wicked prospering and we wonder, why is it that way? Why do these things happen? And yet Asaph helps us here. You're good to your people. You're in control. You're working everything out to our good. And you're going to bring about the exaltation of your people and we'll enter into your glory. And so we can give you the thanks for that and give you the praise for that. And we do. We thank you for all that we have in Christ. And we pray these things in His name. Amen.